If you brought a Bible, go ahead and turn to the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is in the Old Testament. It's not a very long book. So, hey, Isaiah, can you help me with the podium, please? He's fired. He's fired. The book of Esther is a pretty short book in the Old Testament. So it's totally cool if you need to look in the table of contents at the beginning of your Bible. Esther chapter 3 is where we're going to begin. And thanks, man. Isaiah and Dawson were my Avengers buddies last night. We went and saw it again. It was not because there were four of us and we were all males, so it was not a date. All right, as I open my iPad here. So, hey, guys, I was out of town last week. Did you guys have a good time last week without me?
No.
That's the right answer, right? So, Esther... this is part 4, Esther chapter 3, and for those of you that don't know anything about the Bible, for those of you that you've never heard the book of Esther, you've never read anything out of it, that's okay. We're going to get you up to speed tonight. This is part 4 of a 6-week sermon series, and the baseline for the entire sermon series that we're walking through is the invisible hand of God, that God is always at work in the things that are obvious, but also the things that we don't think are very obvious. God is always at work accomplishing his purposes. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, our responsibility is to be aware of what God is doing, to always be focused on the Lord and in tune with the Lord and spending time with the Lord, so that when God is at work, we can join him in his work that's happening around us and in us. And so the book of Esther is actually a story. It's a story of a young woman named Esther. And so the whole book is a really great story, essentially. It's a true story that happened in history, but there's just this great narrative arc that happens where you always want to know what happens next. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to dive right in to Esther chapter 3. But first, if you're just joining us, and I need to bring you up to speed on what's happened so far. So the Persian Empire, led by King Ahasuerus, they're not really the good guys. And they've conquered most of the known world. And instead of just wiping out all these nations, they've just brought all these nations underneath the umbrella of the Persian Empire in order to make them even stronger. And so all of these other nations now serve the Persians. Very similar to how the Roman Empire existed. The Romans ruled over everything, but they occupied different countries, and they allowed their people to still live in those countries. But they were essentially ruled by whatever that king said they should do. This was not a good king, and he certainly didn't get to conquer most of the known world by peace treaties. He did it with brutal war and tyranny. And so there was this people group called the Jews. These were God's people. These were God-fearing people. And in the Bible, when it says God's chosen people, this is who they are. Esther is a Jew. She's living as a refugee in this particular city where the fortress of the Persian Empire was located, where the king's court was located. Her uncle, who had become her adopted father because Esther was an orphan, had somehow gotten into somewhat of a position of respect and authority in the king's court. And the king felt pretty disrespected by his queen, and so he got rid of her, and he was looking for a new wife. And Esther basically went through an ancient beauty contest, basically, and won. And she became the new queen. Now, she's a queen that the Lord placed there because, as Proverbs says, kings are like channels of water in the Lord's hands, essentially, paraphrasing that. But basically, the Lord has positioned Esther in this place to preserve his people, the Jews. And so here is where we're going to pick up in Esther chapter 3, verses 13. The Jews were people that were not very well respected. They weren't taken care of. And there were other people underneath the Persian rule that really didn't like the Jews a lot. So here's what happened. Verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to each of the royal provinces telling the officials to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jewish people, young and old, women and children, and plunder their possessions on a single day, the 13th day of Adar, the 12th month. A copy of that text, issued as law throughout every province, was distributed to all the people so they might get ready for that day. The couriers left, spurred on by royal command, and the law was issued in the fortress of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink while the city of Susa was in confusion. Now, Haman is the guy that basically talked the king into this horrible plan to exterminate the Jews. Then we're going to pick up in chapter 4, verse 5. It says, Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who attended her, and dispatched him to Mordecai, this is her uncle and adoptive father, to learn what he was doing and why. So Hathach went to Mordecai in the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him everything that had happened, as well as the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay the royal treasury for the slaughter of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa ordering their destruction, so that Hathach might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and command her to approach the king, implore his favor, and plead with him personally for her people. Hathach came and repeated Mordecai's response to Esther. Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to tell Mordecai, all the royal officials and the people in the royal provinces know that one law applies to every man or woman who approaches the king in the inner courtyard who has not been summoned. The death penalty. Unless the king extends the gold scepter, allowing that person to live. I've not been summoned to appear before the king in the last 30 days. Now pause right there real quick. This is his wife. This is the queen, Esther. This is the king's wife. But according to Persian law, she can't even approach the king unless she's been summoned by her first. Now, this law was in place because so many Persian kings had been assassinated by people that they thought they were friends, that only the king's people that he really could trust, and basically they were checked probably for knives and poison, all that kind of stuff before they went in. So not even the queen could approach the king in the royal court for fear of assassination. That's why they had this law. Now, this is interesting in a piece of history. About 20 years after this story was told, this very king was assassinated. So it's a pretty good law to have, I guess. Verse 12, Esther's response was reported to Mordecai. Mordecai told the messenger to reply to Esther, don't think that you will escape the fate of all the Jews because you are in the king's palace. The king didn't know Esther was a Jew. If you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. But you and your father's family will be destroyed. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Verse 15, Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and assemble all the Jews who can be found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my female servants will also fast in the same way. After that, I will go to the king, even if it's against the law. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went and did everything Esther had commanded him. Next chapter. On the third day, Esther dressed in her royal clothing and stood in the inner courtyard of the palace facing it. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the royal courtroom, facing its entrance. As soon as the king saw Queen Esther standing in the courtyard, she gained favor in his eyes. The king extended the gold scepter in his hand toward Esther, and she approached, and she touched the tip of the scepter. This was the symbol of basically, you're allowed to talk now. What is it, Queen Esther? The king asked her. Whatever you want, even to half the kingdom, will be given to you. If it pleases the king, Esther replied, may the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I've prepared for them. The king said, hurry and get Haman so we can do as Esther has requested. He really liked her. So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. While drinking the wine, the king asked Esther, whatever you ask will be given to you. Whatever you want, even half the kingdom will be done. He really likes Esther. Esther answered, this is my petition and my request. If I have found favor in the eyes of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and perform my request, may the king and Haman come to the banquet I will prepare for them. Tomorrow I will do what the king has asked. Now, she talked him into coming to a banquet. They're at this banquet. The king's in a really good mood. and she asked him to come to another banquet. Now, some scholars read this and they're like, okay, what is Esther up to? Some of them are like, maybe she's just feeling out, seeing how agreeable the king is today. And she's like, I need to butter him up some more. Maybe this was an official thing that they did where they're like, okay, customarily you bring him to a banquet and then you have to bring him to another party. The Persians loved a party. I mean, in fact, the first chapter of Esther, we paraphrased in the very first week. The first chapter described the most lavish party you've ever heard of. And so Esther is essentially speaking to the king's interests. She's speaking his language. She's bringing him into a place where his heart is softened and his mood is lifted so that when she brings this huge request to turn over a law, that she actually might be heard and not killed. So as we study the book of Esther, for 6 weeks leading up to our summer break, I want to walk you through an understanding of the three major theological truths that we're going to pull out of this book. A lot of times you read through a book of the Bible, and there are actual themes that you can pull out and say, okay, what does this book mean to me? Because this is a very long story that was written for the Israelites as an encouragement, as a testimony to God and his invisible hand, that he is always at work. But as believers today, we can read a book like this, and I try to teach you guys entire books of the Bible so that you walk away knowing how to read that particular book of the Bible, so that you know how to study the Bible on your own and actually gain the meaning that the Lord has for you in it. And so there are three theological truths that we're going to see throughout this entire sermon series, and here they are. One, that God cares for his people. Two, he's always at work accomplishing his purposes. And three, therefore, God's people are to have a bold, selfless faith. So today, this is week four. This is part four of the sermon series. We really want to focus on this third theological truth that we've highlighted. We're called to have a bold and selfless faith in God because of who he is, because he cares for his people, because he is always at work accomplishing his purposes. We're going to see this theme that we're to have this insane amount of trust in him. Better to face earthly consequences from this sinful world because of my devotion to God than face eternal consequences from a holy God because of a devotion I have to the things of this world. Don't let earthly hardships or consequences keep you from obeying and honoring God. Don't let a mindset of self-preservation keep you from the loyalty to the one true God. Don't let fear of a hard thing keep you from doing the right thing. As we read through the book of Esther, she really understood this. Now, I'll admit, if you read through all of chapters 3 and 4, it says that she was very afraid. Yet she knew the right thing to do. Esther needed to do the right thing in this situation. We saw her do the right thing. But it took a bold faith in the Lord to trust that even if she did the right thing, that meant risking her own life to take a stand for her people. She said, if I die, I die. This is very similar if you read Philippians, which we studied through as a student ministry a few months ago. If you read Philippians, Paul has the same attitude. If I live for Christ, I live for Christ. If I die, then I die. Either way, I'm good. It's this bold faith in the Lord. This trust that even when things seem like they're going bad to us, I still trust that plan. I still trust that those bad things are a part of his good plan. This bold faith, this bold trust that she's gotten the Lord meant that she risked her own life to stand for her people. Ultimately, God would be glorified in all of it. So let me paint a definitive picture for you. For Esther in this situation, keeping her life was not victory if it meant that her people were wiped out. For Esther, victory was not saving her own life if that meant that her people were going to be wiped out. For Esther, victory was obedience even if she lost her life. She had this position of influence that the Lord had placed her in. And in the passage that we just read, she found favor with the king. Now, we read in the previous few chapters that the old queen really didn't have any favor with the king. The Lord has placed Esther in a position of favor. Because God is always at work to accomplish his purposes, even in ways that we don't think or see. The invisible hand of God is at work all around us all the time. And it's our responsibility to join in his work and be a part of that. But that takes a bold and selfless faith. So she had this position of favor with the king so that she could potentially save her people, the Jews, from a genocide. Now Haman, this other character, this bad guy that we read about, he's the leader of another people called the Amalekites. They were ancient enemies of God's people, the Israelites. This was Esther's tribe. You look throughout the Old Testament, before the book of Esther, and you'll find multiple just huge conflicts between God's people, the Israelites, and the evil pagan people called the Amalekites. These were Haman's people. These Amalekites weren't just selfish people. They were downright evil people. They hated God's people because they hated God. God continually delivered his people, the Jews, from the Amalekites in very direct ways throughout the Old Testament. But this time in the book of Esther, God's going to do it in a very indirect way. He wouldn't come in with this huge act of nature. He wouldn't come in with the supernatural. And he certainly wouldn't bring an army. Instead, he's bringing a faithful young woman who he'd placed on the earth and in the court of the king in ways that would dumbfound the average person. As scripture says, for such a time as this. Why? Because God cares for his people. And he's always at work accomplishing his good purposes. So therefore, ladies and gentlemen, we are to have a bold and selfless faith in him. Now, a bold and selfless faith, if it's truly bold and selfless, means I'm going to honor God, obey, even if it costs me something. So now that the Persian Empire had taken over most of the known world, these two enemies, the Amalekites, Haman's tribe, and the Israelites, Esther's tribe, they now serve the same individual invading king, Ahasuerus, who is now Esther's husband. No one knew that Esther was a Jew in the court, including the king himself. And if she were to be found out, as her uncle reminded her, she would suffer the same fate of the law. That she too would be wiped out, even though she was queen. And the rest of the Jews would be eradicated. Haman had found a little bit of favor with this evil and tyrannical king because they basically got drunk one day and Haman offered him a lot of money to do what he asked him to do. And so the king issued a decree, this law, to exterminate the Jews. And Haman knew that once a law was served with the king's seal from his ring, that it was absolute. So if that letter would be delivered, no one would second guess after reading it because they saw that seal from his ring. It would be as if the king were standing right there issuing the death sentence himself. That's why people were mourning in the streets. That's why Esther was so afraid. That's why all the Jewish people stopped and fasted for 3 days before she made this appeal. Haman knew that. There's something that you got to know before we move on. The way we make decisions is a direct fruit of our relationship with God. We're going to talk about choices tonight. We're going to talk about decision making, godly decision making. And oftentimes, godly decision making takes a great, bold, and selfless faith. Now, the whole thing selfless, what other words come to mind that starts with an S? Sacrificial. If we're to be selfless in our faith, it means that we actually need to be sacrificial in what we're doing. And another great word for sacrificial means it's going to cost me something that's dear to me. In Esther's case, this could cost her very life. The way we make decisions is a direct fruit of our relationship with God. Have you ever had to take a risk to do the right thing? But you knew deep down that your simple actions was more so about honoring God than about what your reputation with others would be. Maybe to you that was something that was so small that you're like, I don't even know if anyone would care or pay attention. I could kind of get away with this. But you had to make the right call because deep down you knew it really wasn't what others thought about you. It was what the Lord saw in you. And he sees that you're honoring him. Write down these three things if you're taking notes. One, our choices matter to God and others. Our choices reveal the quality of our faith. Our choices go deeper than we can see. These are three things that we can draw straight out of the book of Esther in these chapters that we read. We know because this meant this for Esther as a God-fearing believer, it means the same for us as Christians today in 2018, that our choices matter to God and others, even the ones that you might think are small, or even the ones that might cause you to have to stick your neck out and sacrifice and give up something. Our choices matter to God and others, and our choices reveal the quality of our faith because of that. And our choices go deeper than we think they do. Now that last one, we're going to start to unpack that a little bit because Esther's action was more than just an effort to keep her own innocent people from mass murder. Although that's a good enough reason in and of itself. But there was a God-sized promise on the line. Her people were God's people, the Israelites. And God had promised generations and generations ago that through this bloodline, through the Israelites, through his people, through Esther's people, that God would bring the Messiah to save them once and for all. Now, right now, Esther and her people, the Jews, had gone from being refugees, well, they went from being slaves to then refugees to now living under the rule of a tyrannical king who hated God. These were people that if you look through the history of the Old Testament, they're constantly being oppressed. One of the biggest things for cultures back then was to have a home. To have a home, to have a country, to have a border, to have a nation. That was your name. That was your identity as a people group. The Jews constantly went through this cycle where once in a while things were good, but then they thought that they didn't need God anymore. And so he got their attention, and they found themselves in their sinful disobedience in this cycle, where they're either enslaved, or they're refugees, or they're oppressed by a king who doesn't love God like they do. So for them to be holding on to this promise that one day they're going to be saved, one day they're going to have a country, one day they're going to have a land to call their own. This is something that they had been clinging to generation after generation after generation. And to be honest, most of them had probably lost hope time after time after time. But not Esther. And not her uncle Mordecai. They knew that God would bring the Messiah to save them, save their people once and for all. That God had promised this to Abraham, their forefather, generations ago because of his faithfulness and his obedience and following God no matter what. God told Abraham that he would be the father of nations when Abraham couldn't have any kids with his wife. Most of you remember that from a few months ago. We went through the first part of, the second part of the book of Genesis that covered Abraham. And we saw the promises that the Lord laid out and how God would eventually fulfill those promises through Jesus. Esther is in that time in between. Long after God had made that promise, long after Abraham was dead, but still long before Jesus was going to come. God told Abraham that he would be the father of nations, not because he would have generations of offspring to build one great nation, but because Jesus would come and he would bring many different people groups into one kingdom family because of God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So now, hundreds of years later, after that promise had been made, God was using Abraham's descendant, King David's descendant, Esther, to protect that promise. Why? Because God cares for his people. And he's always at work accomplishing his purposes. So therefore, Esther, she did the right thing. She had a bold and selfless faith in the Lord. God was using Esther to protect his chosen people, to keep his promise, because God is a promise keeper. He was doing this in order to bring salvation, not just to one people group, though, but to bring salvation to the entire world through the coming Messiah, his son, Jesus. God would keep his promise to his man named Abraham, who had been dead now for generations. God would keep his promise through his descendant, King David, all the way to an orphan girl named Esther, who somehow found herself a queen of the most powerful nation, the most powerful group that had ever walked the face of the earth. God would always be faithful to his promise by preserving his people from extinction so that he could one day bring about the ultimate fulfillment of those promises in Jesus. That his people wouldn't be wiped out because of the death penalty of sin, but Jesus would come and he would give life and hope for the future. Isn't God good? Isn't it evident how he cares for his people? Just look throughout Scripture. Why would he not care for you? Are you not also his child? Is God not always at work accomplishing his purposes? Just look throughout Scripture. Why would he not also use your small acts of obedience to him to do amazing things, to accomplish his plan of redemption, both in you and to those around you? So since we know this by studying and applying the Bible, should this not compel us to have this bold and selfless faith in the one true God? Does our Father not care about us? And does he not know what's best for us? And does he not have a plan to glorify himself and bring us into his care? So, I may face earthly consequences from this sinful world because of my devotion to the one true God, but I'd rather that than face eternal consequences from a holy God because of my devotion to the small things of this sinful world. Obedience, even if Esther lost her life, was victory. So think about it. Esther had no security that things would go well when she walked into the king's court. Imagine how terrified she must have been. She didn't know if she'd live or die. She didn't know if her people would be saved or if she'd only make things worse. She just knew that she needed to be obedient to the Lord no matter the cost. So Tony Evans, a pastor, he said this. He says, "Great freedom and boldness come with knowing that life isn't about us. Living for the approval of others or for the protection and advancement of ourselves becomes an empty, endless pursuit that never actually satisfies. But life is rich with meaning when we live it sacrificially for the sake of God and others." God uses people like Esther who don't back down from their devotion to him in order to fulfill his kingdom purposes, not their own purposes. She had a choice to make. Would she live for her own temporary comfort, or would she trust God and live for his greater reward? Esther lived under a king who had rid himself of his previous queen for disrespecting him. Would she risk the same fate for herself in order to honor God and sacrifice herself for her people? Now, all of you face choices every week. Big choices, little choices. Most of them are probably on a much smaller scale than Esther. But your consequences, they might not be death or banishment from society. Your consequences might not be a people group's annihilation. But the situation might not be so severe on the outside to you. But the act of faith and loyalty to God to do the right thing is of the same value to God. Why? Because the Bible says that all sin is equal in the eyes of God. He doesn't measure them on a scale. And so in the same way, he doesn't measure our obedience on a scale. Obedience is obedience, and disobedience is disobedience. Sin is sin. The Bible also says that a lack of faith and loyalty and trust in God on our part is, in fact, sin itself. So what this means is that what we see is a small decision to choose loyalty to something other than God, that's a colossal enough for our Heavenly Father that it broke our perfect and supernatural relationship with Him, and it placed an eternal death sentence on our head as a penalty. But He also loved us and hated sin so much that He was willing to hand over the life of His only Son in order to pay the penalty for our sin, set us free, and bring us back into the family. So I'll ask again, what choices do we face every week that put us in a place like Esther? Where we can either choose God over something else, or we choose something else instead of our loyalty to God. What choices leave you torn to either trust and honor God or preserve your own comfort or security? I'll say it again. What choices right now? What choices right now leave you torn to either trust and honor God or preserve your own comfort or security? Think about it for a second. What are you facing right now? What's been on your mind? What choice is sitting on your desk right now that's leaving you so torn? Maybe the person you're dating is a negative influence on your walk with Christ. You find that walking next to them causes you to just walk into sin. But you stay in that relationship, even though you know that that relationship doesn't honor God. Because your heart wants to choose sin over loneliness. Your friends and your parents are like, what are you thinking being with this person? Who are you becoming being with that person? But for some reason, you're not willing to do the right thing for the Lord because you don't want to be single right now. You don't like the earthly circumstance of loneliness, and so you bring someone else too close while you push your loving Father away. Or maybe you run with a group of friends who don't walk with the Lord, or at least they don't act like they walk with the Lord. And you care more about your social reputation at school than your Christian reputation with God and other believers. You know you need to leave that crowd. But you care more about the consequence of ridicule by your peers. You care more about that. You care more about not being a part of the cool kid group at school instead of finding your value in Christ and what He thinks of you instead of what those non-believers who are leading you astray think of you. Maybe you'd rather cheat on a test than study for a test. Copying answers is certainly easier than spending a few nights studying leading up to a Friday night test. But you don't want to miss out on Snapchat or Fortnite. And so you don't spend your time studying. The next day you find yourself in a position where you've got to make a choice. So you choose a sinful action, even though you think it's small, instead of a righteous decision to walk in a way that honors the Lord. Even though you've never been caught, you don't think it's that big of a deal. You've got a choice to make. Maybe there are a couple of kids at your school who are bullied. And you may even comfort them in private afterwards. But you won't stand up in public when the action is happening. Because you don't want to suffer the same earthly consequences that those kids do. You don't want to become a target of those bullies as well. So you stay silent instead of sacrificing your own comfort in order to speak up and do the right thing. You don't want to do the God-honoring thing. You want to do the self-preservation thing. Instead of standing up for the oppressed, as the Bible calls us to do, you stay silent in order to save your own skin. Those are just a few examples, but what is it for you? I knew a kid who's not a kid anymore. He's a former student of mine. And I heard that he got in trouble at school. So I was like, hey, man, you're not really a troublemaker. What happened? A female friend of his had been sexually harassed by her boyfriend. And so he waits for boyfriend to walk out of the class, and he just beats the snot out of him. Beats the snot out of him. And I'm talking to his dad about this, and his dad's like, I told him that was a good job, you know? And I'm like, okay, that's great. There are better ways that we can stand up, but good job. The Bible calls us to live sacrificially and God-honoring, even if it costs us, because ultimately we have the greater reward, the eternal reward. If you remember our Proverbs sermon series earlier this year called A Good Fear, we studied Proverbs chapter 3. I'm going to read some snippets of it for you. It says, my son, don't forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commands, for they will bring you many days, a full life and well-being. Never let loyalty and faithfulness leave you. Tie them around your neck. Write them on a tablet in your heart. Then you will find favor and high regard with God and people. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not rely on your own understanding. In all of your ways, know him, and he will make your path straight. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. This will be healing for your body and strengthening for your bones. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with your first produce of your entire harvest. Then your barns will be completely filled and your vats will overflow with new wine. Do not despise the Lord's instruction, my son. Do not loathe his discipline, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father disciplines his son whom he delights. Skip down to verse 21 through 26. It says, maintain sound wisdom and discretion, my son. Don't lose sight of them. They will be life for you, an adornment for your neck. Then you will go safely on your way. Your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. You will lie down and your sleep will be pleasant. Don't fear sudden danger or the ruin of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from a snare. Better to face earthly consequences from this sinful world because of my devotion to God than face earthly consequences from a holy God because of a devotion to the things of this sinful world. Don't let earthly hardships or consequences keep you from obeying and honoring God. Don't let a mindset of self-preservation keep you from loyalty to the one true God. Don't let fear of a hard thing keep you from doing the right thing. Remember, God cares for his people. He's always at work accomplishing his purposes. Because of that, you and I are to have a bold and selfless faith in him.